May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, there comes a time in a married couple's life, if it is God's will, that they are presented with children, that the married couple is presented with, people are presented with a child or children. And you're not really given anything. Really, all you have to go on is the way you were raised, which could be good, it could be mixed, and it may not be good. And there's a lot of books, a lot of things that you can do, but at the end of the day, your child teaches you, and you teach your child, and that's sort of how that works. But as you deal with your children, and as you interact with your children, there is a lot happening under the surface. What are some of the things that happen under the surface with parents and children? Well, number one, there is a comparison that you inevitably do between your child and other children. And it's a cause of stress. It can be a cause of self-righteousness. It can be a cause of pride. It can be a cause of many things. But it happens. You cannot help it. It just happens. There's a profound desire for your child to succeed in life, in school, in life, socially, academically, athletically, whatever it is. And there's also an exhaustion that comes with parenthood, and that exhaustion comes from continuous resistance. What is parenthood, but sort of encountering the French resistance? All your weaknesses are probed a lot. And another thing is that you have fear for that child. With all of these things create bad sort of scenarios in your mind, and as you consider your child, in your own insecurity, in parenthood really sort of works in there to exacerbate all of these things, and so that's all happening at the surface. And how does this work out practically as you parent? Well, it happens sometimes that all the tension sort of. You remember what happened last night at 12 o'clock? Well, I was asleep. I was trying to be asleep. My baby was trying to be asleep. I have a 10-month. New Year's Eve is not good for 10-month-old children. And fireworks went off. Well, all this happens. All these things that go under the surface in parenthood, that the tension, that the pressure pack, builds up, and fireworks happen, and yelling happens, and tension happens, and jumping to conclusions happens. And I'm sitting up here as I'm culprit number one as far as that goes. And what happens when all these fireworks happen and all these things, so the yelling begins and the loss of temper begins? Well, it is a release in a way. It's quite gratifying, in a very short term sense, because you are bringing out justice. You are taking care of justice, or at least justice as you perceive it, in that particular time. But really, it is a loss of control, and you go to their level, and it's not good. The all that sorts of thing, and it builds a lot of guilt, because we all do it. It's all there. I mean, we're all human beings, and we all have our buttons pushed, and we all look back on things and say, couldn't I have done that better? Well, to add to that guilt, I saw a tweet the other day. It's actually during the Christmas vacation, after Christmas Day. And somebody was tweeting out something about Mr. Rogers, who I've come to admire immensely. And what they said was, when I was young, I admired brashness. I admired aggression. I admired bald ambition. He said, but when I became older, I began to see the incredible strength of Mr. Rogers. The incredible strength of Mr. Rogers. Now, what is the strength of Mr. Rogers? It is the strength not to indulge oneself in the loss of one's temper, right? It is the strength to remain calm, to remain firm, to remain in control, the strength to think and act outside of oneself when it comes to one's children for the benefit of the child. And of course, discipline happens, but it is a discipline that is parental and in control, and it is out of love and not out of sort of a knee-jerk reaction. And so this tweet was very compelling for me, and it was actually quite true, and it was actually quite devastating for me, because it showed me that I have a long way to go as a parent, and it shows me how close a lack of control, or how close that indulgence to sort of working out justice in a knee-jerk way is in the surface of parenting, and not to mention marriage. I mean, you don't have to be a parent for this. It can be in your marriage or your other facets of life. It's sort of like reading 1 Corinthians 13. You know, the love chapter. Love is patient. Love is kind. All that sort of, you know, I have these couples who come to me for marriage, and they say, I want to read that at my wedding. And I say, well, that, you know, okay. But do you realize what that is telling you? Do you realize how that is describing love? And do you realize that you're just getting married and you have no idea how to enact this in your particular scenario? You will never be able to live up to it. You will never be able to live up to it. And yet, Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13 as a way to flourishing, as the key to flourishing, as a parent, as a spouse, as a human being. So what does this all have to do with the circumcision of Christ? Well, it has a lot to do with the circumcision of Christ, because it has a lot to do with the law. It has a lot to do with the law, and it has a lot to do with sacrifice and Jesus' vicarious sacrifice on the cross. And where he's going from Christmas, because we're moving into Epiphany, we're figuring out who he is, we're moving into Lent, and we're preparing ourselves for Holy Week and Easter. So what does this have to do with it? Well, Jesus is born in the manger, and 8 days afterward is typically, that's when the male child is to be circumcised. So the male child is to be circumcised, and so they are enacting their duty to their religion, which is the religion of Second Temple Judaism in the first century Palestine. After the birth of Jesus, Mary and Joseph do this. And also Mary, they want to go dedicate their baby, because he is the firstborn, to God in the temple. And in order to do that, Mary has to be purified, because you are after 8 days, 7 days, 8 days after childbirth, the woman is ceremonially unclean. And so she has to go be purified so that she can enter the temple and dedicate Jesus in the temple. So you see how this is going here. So what is happening here is Jesus, the baby who we all celebrate at Christmas as being the universal Savior of the world, is entering into the particular. He is entering into the particular, the religion of his parents, the religion of his nation and culture and his people, which is Judaism. Now that this Judaism, which is in this area, has lost its way. And we see this as we see the story of Jesus unfold. It has lost its way. And it's not just the Pharisees, it's not just the Sadducees, it's not just the Essenes, and it's not just the Herodians and all these other sorts of parties that find themselves in first century Palestine. It is throughout the history of Israel. Israel has lost its way. With periodic revivals, to be certain, the revival of Josiah being a huge revival, of course. But nonetheless, Israel had a very difficult time in keeping the heart of the religion that they held close at hand. And so we're here. We see the Pharisees. We see the Sadducees. And what we see here is a religion that is focused primarily on the externals, and which a lot of religion is. A lot of Christian religion is focused on external behavior, external appearance. That is a temptation that cannot be resisted in the whole of religion. Outward observance, marked by boundary markers. Anytime you walk into a church and you see boundary markers out there, and you know that you have walked into a church that has begun to focus on outward appearance or the outward observance of some sort of law that they have laid down. So this is what has happened. But the true religion of Israel is a religion of the heart, a religion of the whole being. Now the heart, when I say the heart, I'm not talking about some sort of sentimentalized Hallmark movie type thing. The heart in Greek is the inner being. That's what that means. It's not Hugh Grant. It's the inner being. The inner being, the cardios, is the heart. And that's what that is. So so Judaism, the religion of Israel, is a religion of the heart, of the whole being, and it's marked by the Ten Commandments. It's marked by the summary of the law, which we read in Deuteronomy, and which we read on most Sundays. Love God with your whole being. Love your neighbor with your whole being, with your entire being. That is what's demanded. And that's what we find that we try to put off, and we try to deflect that because we know that it just can't be because of our condition of sin. You know, the Pharisees failed, the Sadducees failed, the whole nation of Israel failed, just like any other people would. Any other people, you could do the Scots, you could do the English, you could do the Swedes, you could do the Zulus, you could do the Australian Aborigines. They would all have failed as being covenant people with God. It's because the condition of sin is universal. We cannot love outward, and we cannot love outside of ourselves. It is just too captivating and too compelling to love inside ourselves, to direct love inward, to indulge ourselves. And you see where I'm connecting with this parenting thing. To indulge ourselves, it's too captivating. We can't help it. To have that release and to seek ourselves, that is the condition that we find ourselves in. And that is why we can't achieve Mr. Rogers status. That's why I can't achieve Mr. Rogers status. And to say the least, and then you bring in the summary of the law, and it's really can't. Sorry. That's why at the summary of the law, what we say after every commandment, Lord have mercy. We didn't say, hey, I'm about to go do this. We said, Lord have mercy. That's the correct response to hearing the law. When we hear the summary of the law, Lord have mercy, the Kyrie, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. When you hear the law, that's what your response should be. That, and if you're honest with yourself, that's what your response should be. So, we can't reach Bishop Rogers, much less the law itself. Now, so Jesus is going to be circumcised. Now, he is being marked as an Israelite. He is being marked as an adherent to the religion of Judaism. But he is also marked as an heir to the promise and an heir to the status, along with Israel, to be a priest to the nations. And the interesting thing is this. And this is what we see, this is one of the shocking things we see throughout the entire New Testament, is this. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Jesus loved God with his whole self. Jesus loved his neighbor as himself, to the point of death. He became Israel's representative. He became everyone's representative in doing the law. He took on Israel's role that Israel could not fulfill, and he fulfilled it himself. He took the demand that was placed on you, and he fulfilled it. Love is patient, love is kind. There it is. You see, Jesus fulfilled that on your behalf. The place where you sin, the place where you fail as a parent, as a spouse, as a friend, as a son, as a daughter, he fulfilled it for you. In the place of your failure, in the place of that guilt, in the place of that guilt, that true guilt before a holy God, and the guilt you feel in being guilty in that sense, he succeeded. He did this, and he did this for you, on your behalf, as your representative. Now, not only was he circumcised, but he was dedicated to God at the temple. Now, what goes through your mind when you hear the word temple? What should go through your mind when you hear the word temple? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. That's what goes through your mind at thinking about the temple. See, he was dedicated to God as Mary and Joseph's firstborn. He belonged to God. You know, of course he did. He was the son of God. But you know, they dedicate. Of course, you know, what do we do when we go offer the alms at the offertory? All things come of thee, O Lord, and thine own have we given thee. And that's what Mary and Joseph were doing. They were sort of holding Jesus out there, saying, of thine own have we given thee. All things come of thee, of thine own have we given thee, in a much bigger way. So so Jesus at the place of sacrifice. And that, and you see, what we're seeing here in Luke 2 is we're seeing clues about where all this is going. From the Christmas story, we're going out to circumcision, which is the perfect fulfillment of the law. We're going to the temple, which is the sacrifice. And all of it is for you. All of it is for you. He followed the law perfectly for you, because you could not. He sacrificed himself for you, because you could not offer a perfect sacrifice. And you owe a debt because of the law. So Jesus becomes the true Israel. Jesus becomes the true temple by his own sacrifice. And he succeeded for us. He sacrificed himself for us in our failure. And because of this, because of where this is going, we can stand under the gaze of a holy God, a holy and righteous God, a holy and perfect God. Not because of what we did, and not because God somehow has loosened up the standards in the New Testament. That is not true. You hear people say that the New Testament is a lot less is a lot less stringent than the Old Testament. That is not true. You read the New Testament, it is actually intensified. It is brought back to the heart of the matter, which is following God with your heart, which we cannot do. Just read Matthew 5. That's all you have to do. Read Matthew 5. It is just as much of a demand in the New Testament. And it's not because God lightens up that he accepts us. No. It is because of what Jesus did. It's what the perfect life that he led and his sacrifice on the cross, living a perfect life for us and paying our debt for us. Doing it is all about grace. And this is where the Christmas story is headed, to the life of Jesus, to the cross of Jesus. His life, his righteousness imputed to us by grace through faith, and his death is a sacrifice for us, his atonement for us, his representative sacrifice. And so wherever we fail, either in parenting, in love, in holiness, in righteousness, in being a husband, in being a wife, the last word, because of what he did, is not guilt, is not accusation, but grace, but mercy. The provision of a Savior. The providing of a Savior. That is the gift of Christmas. Amen.